didn't want to call him Dutch Dave because that would be too ethnic, maybe a little racially prejudiced. I don't want to call him Bald Dave because there's lots of you guys that are bald. And I don't want to call him Gray Dave because that's taken and he's really not gray. And I didn't want to call him Smiling Dave because that's taken too. So since he's in nice green garb, he's just Green Dave tonight. But at our church, you have to specify, and then I couldn't say Tall Dave or Skinny Dave, although Dave, that Dave's getting skinnier by the minute. But if you say Dave in our church, about six people jump up, and so you have to be specific. Hope not. Now that King Saul is dead, finally, next Sunday night, we're going to start a series on, it's going to be short, relatively short, and it's going to be on basically the reliability of the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, and also the historicity of the resurrection. And as I've been spending time researching that and studying that, it's been amazing to me really how what we're doing on Wednesday nights really dovetails with what we will be doing on Sunday nights. Over the last 15 years or so, there has been an increased attack on the person of Jesus. And we're going to talk about that this coming Sunday night. We need to understand not only why the Gospels are historically reliable, and we not only need to understand the factuality of the resurrection, but we also need to very clearly understand what the Bible itself teaches about Jesus. Really, when it comes right down to it, the question that he asked his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" The way that we answer that question is the most important question for us. And so to understand not only the solid background that we have, we're not just saying believe in Jesus because we say so. That's basically what the Muslims say, believe in our religion because we say so. We're not saying just have faith regardless of the evidence, like Mormons. But we're saying embrace the gospel by faith, and it is historically reliable and thoroughly credible. And as we say that, that is vitally important. But there's something else we need to say, and that is we need to say and trust in the Christ of the Bible with all of your heart. One particular book called Reinventing Jesus, actually a defense against some of the nonsense that's going on, points out that most people are not opposed to Jesus. Most people like Jesus just fine. It's Christianity they don't like. So they have Jesus-anity. But with Jesus-anity, you know what you get to do? You get to define who Jesus is. In Christianity, you have to accept who Jesus is. Of course, in our culture, just getting to identify who you think Jesus is, that's the heart and soul of our smorgasbord religion. And for the writers of the New Testament, for the apostles, that would not do. Either accept Jesus as God, or you don't have the real Jesus. And so we've been looking at the deity of Christ, and we are still actually on the section of the names of God used of Christ, and we are getting down to the bottom of those texts. And I'd like for you to turn to 2 Peter as we start tonight. 2 Peter. In this section, which is only the first section of the deity of Christ, what we've been doing is we've been looking at different examples in the New Testament specifically, although we started in the Old, of places where the names of God, including God, are used of Jesus Christ explicitly. In other words, places where He is called Lord or Yahweh, places where He is identified with names or titles that are only used of God Himself. And so, keep in mind as we look at these texts that you have, by and large, a monotheistic Jewish background. That's the background of the apostles. That the background of most of the early disciples was either a Jewish background from Jewish heritage or a Hellenistic Jewish background. In other words, Greeks who had proselytized over to Judaism. So they were familiar with synagogue life, familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as they had been translated into Greek. And so, by and large, most of the people that came in to the church in the first century had some kind of background. Of course, there were some utterly raw pagans that came in, but by and large, there was an Old Testament background, and that shared commonality would have been that there is one living and true God. So someone like Cornelius, for instance, who is a Gentile and identified as a God-fearer, would have gladly embraced Israel's creed of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And so as we read these, we can't think that somehow people were just persuaded by polytheism, and so calling Jesus God was no big deal. It was a huge deal. All right. So 2 Peter chapter 1. And we read these words. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last week, Jesus our Lord, excuse me. We saw last week that in the Titus passage that Paul calls Jesus our God and Savior. Peter does exactly the same thing here. And in fact, grammatically, it is inescapable. So that what Peter is saying is our God. In fact, the Greek text is our God and even Jesus our Lord. And the even Jesus our Lord is identifying Him as our God. Now, again, here's Peter, and what's Peter's religious background? Well, I mean, he's Jewish to the core. And so the idea that you could actually call somebody, especially a human being, God, was not something that he would have taken lightly or just by way of courtesy, given Jesus an elevated title. I mean, it would have been utter blasphemy. If Jesus is not God, Peter is blaspheming. And so he calls Jesus our God. And turn over to, let's see, 1 John. First John chapter 5. We know, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, the word "this" is a pronoun. In fact, it is a near demonstrative pronoun. Remember, grammar is everything. God not only inspires the words, but He also inspires the grammar and the syntax. And so the this as a near demonstrative pronoun has to be referring to something in the text. And if you remember back to sixth grade and Mrs. Reynolds or whoever your English teacher was, you'll remember that a near demonstrative pronoun refers back to its nearest antecedent, right? So how do you identify the this? You look for what it refers to, and most frequently it refers to its nearest antecedent. Well, look at the text again. Look at the phrase, this, you literally translate it, this one is the true God and eternal life. Well, what's the nearest antecedent? His son, Jesus Christ. And so in this text, it actually grammatically is very clear that John is actually saying that we have life in God's son, Jesus Christ, and this one is the true God and eternal life. And so here you have all of the apostles referring not ambiguously, but very straightforwardly to Jesus as God, Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord, all divine titles. Now, there's one more that I want us to look at, and this really ends up being my favorite. But in order to do that, I want you to turn back to Isaiah first. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And we're going to read verse 6. Thus says the Lord, all in caps, so it's God's divine name, Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. And then over to chapter 48. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Now, let me just, before we press on, understand the significance of God identifying himself as the first and the last, or if you like, the beginning and the end, right? The significance of identifying himself as the God who is the first and the last is just another way, a creative or poetic way of saying that he is the eternal God. Okay? So to be the first and the last is to say that he is the one who is eternal. All right? Now, that is a significant statement that God makes twice in the book of Isaiah. I am the first, I am the last. I am the beginning, I am the end. Now look over at the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. When I, who's I? John. When I saw him, who's him? Christ, right? You go through this passage, this is Jesus, all right? Without any ambiguity. When I, John, saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, when you get to Revelation 1:17, it's very clear John is talking about Jesus. He sees the vision of the glorified Christ on the Isle of Patmos. And so the glorified Christ appears to John. And John, remember, who spent 3.5 years in intimate contact with the Lord Jesus, the one who was so intimate with Christ that at the Last Supper, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leans his head up against the Lord's chest and asks who it was who would betray. There was a closeness between Jesus and John. And it is this John who, when he sees the glorified Christ, doesn't say, "Lord, it's great to see you. You've been gone for a while, and here I am all by myself on this lousy island. It's good to have a little company." He doesn't say that at all. He sees the glorified Christ, and he falls on his face like a dead man. And so the resurrected, glorified Christ appears to John. He reaches out his hand with this wonderful, compassionate condescension, and he says, "Don't be afraid." And then he turns around and he says, "I am the first and the last." Now, do you think John might have known the significance of "I am the first and the last"? Absolutely. And then Jesus says, "I am the living one." He says, "I am the existing one. I am the eternal one." And then he moves from very direct, unambiguous assertion of his deity to the fact that he's the one who was dead but now is alive. In other words, crucified and resurrected, and he holds the keys to death and hell. And so Jesus himself says, "I am the first and the last." One of the things that liberal scholars love to say is Jesus never ever claimed to be God. Okay, that is actually a very common assertion by unbelieving liberal egghead scholars. And if Jesus isn't claiming to be God in Revelation 1:18, I don't know what claiming to be God would even look like then. And by the way, he claims to be God in the Gospels, and we'll look at that as well. Now look over at chapter 22. In verse 12, Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Who can this be? This is the Lord Jesus. And just in case John didn't get it the first time, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And so he doesn't just say it once, "I'm the first and the last" this time, which matches Isaiah. He then says it in three different ways. "I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the Aleph and the Tau. I am the beginning and the end." And so Jesus himself identifies himself as the eternal God. And so you can go through the scriptures, and I have all the texts listed there for you, and you can see that there are multiple places in the Old Testament and the New where Jesus is unashamedly called God and given the names and the titles of deity. But there's another way to demonstrate the deity of Christ, and that is the attributes of God which are attributed to Christ. All right? Now, under this particular head, the argument is actually fairly easy. With an Old Testament background or frame of reference, Old Testament worldview, there is only one person, for instance, who could rightfully be called the Creator. Right? Every Jewish man, woman, boy, girl knew Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." From an Old Testament perspective, there was only one who actually could say, "I do not change." Right? That would be God. There only could be one who could actually claim to be omnipresent. That is God himself. There's only one who could claim to know all things. God himself. There's only one who could claim to have all power, and that is God himself. And so, as we come to the New Testament, we find something that is really quite staggering, and that is there are attributes or characteristics of God that are attributed directly to Jesus Christ. And so, for instance, think through a number of passages in the New Testament that specifically identify Jesus as the Creator. John opens his gospel by telling us that the Word who was with God and the Word who was God is also the one through whom the worlds were made. And apart from Him, nothing that has been made was made. And so right off the bat in that magnificent prologue to John's gospel, John identifies Jesus Christ as the Creator. Now understand, once again, from an Old Testament perspective, to claim that somebody is the Creator is to claim that He is God. You get over to the book of Hebrews, and the writer to the Hebrews says the exact same thing. Through whom He made the world, speaking of Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that through Him all things were created. And then he gives the list of everything that was created. And apart from Him, nothing that has come into existence was created. And He is the one who has made all things for Himself. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And so the New Testament teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ is the Creator. An attribute of God attributed to Jesus Christ. Now what about immutability? That is, that God doesn't change. Well, I'd like to do, we could look at this in a few different ways, but I'd like to draw upon Hebrews. And so turn over to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Now, by the way, the writer to the Hebrews does this. We saw some of this last week. Does what we're about to demonstrate all through chapter 1. In Psalm 102:25, it says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand." So obviously the psalmist is speaking about God as Creator. Then the psalmist says, "Even they will perish, but you endure," that is, you're eternal, "and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed." In other words, the world that God made is in a state of decay. It's even the psalmist identifies what we call the law of entropy. That is, it's wearing out. But notice verse 27. "But you are the same." That is, you're immutable. "And your years will not come to an end." That is, you are eternal. And that's what the psalmist says of God. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the critical verse that we can't miss ends up being in verse 8. Notice what the writer to the Hebrews does in this text. He says, "But of the Son, He says." And by the way, the "He" there, "He says," is God speaking. Okay? It's the Father speaking. So of the Son, the Father says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." We pointed out last week that here you have God calling the Son God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And the "and" should be "and of the Son." He still says, or continues to say, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth," Psalm 102, "and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment. Like a mantle, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." What the writer to the Hebrews does is he takes Psalm 102, which is explicitly, he does this with Psalm 48 or 40 as well, 45, 8, and takes that which is directly addressed to God as creator, as immutable, unchanging, and as eternal, not coming to an end, takes that text and says, this is what the Father says about the Son. It is the same writer, by the way, who in the end of this epistle, in Hebrews 13:8, will say something also remarkable. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And so, not only do you have Jesus being the Creator, but you also have Jesus as the one who is immutable, unchanging, which is a divine attribute. There's no way you could ever attribute the attribute of immutability to a human being. Ever. On the outside or the inside. Right? Ariel and I found a videotape the other day. She was doing her spring cleaning. And you ever find one of those videotapes and there's nothing on it, and there's all it says that there is shooting and lunch written in pencil. She's like, what's shooting and lunch? I said, I don't know. Let's watch it. Well, it was video that we took out at City of Refuge when Pastor Blaze was here, and we took him shooting that first time. It must have been about 2002. And my kids are sitting there and they're like, that's Pastor John. John had this mop of hair that was combed straight back, and he had a mustache. Remember when he used to comb his hair like that? And the kids couldn't believe it. I said, you don't remember Pastor John looking like that? No! And you know what they said? He has really changed. And I said, well, look at Mr. Gamble. His beard was kind of brown, wasn't it? Yeah. Boy, Dad, you were super fat. Yeah. And on and on it went. The only person that looked the same actually was Pastor Blaze. But everybody changes. Not only do we experience the law of death and decay in our physical bodies, but we also change. I mean, would it be safe to say that there's not a single one of us who would say here, I am the exact same person that I was 5 years ago. It's debatable whether we're the exact same person we were 5 minutes ago. We are in a constant state of change and flux. We go back and forth. We ebb and flow. We change. We deteriorate. We grow. We shrink. You name it. And there's only one who can say, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O Jacob, you're not consumed. There's only one of whom it could be said, in whom there is no variation, nor shadow of turning. There is only one of whom it could be said, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that is the holy, blessed, undivided Trinity. Okay? Now, the Bible has more, and for instance, omnipresence. We get so familiar, right, with the Gospels. We read them and read them and read them, and we don't think of the import of what is said. Of course, God's omnipresent, right? Anybody think of a text that may demonstrate the omnipresence of God? A good one. You cheater. No. I'm going to have your brother beat you up if you don't stop it. Now, no, think about of God. John? Psalm 139. Okay. Yeah, think of Psalm 139. David says, if I were to wake up and ride on the wings of the morning, whenever I got to where I was going, guess what? You'd be there. If I ascended into the heavens, you'd be there. If I descended into the deepest parts of Sheol, behold, you are there. In other words, there's nowhere that God is not. So we have the idea of omnipresence, the divine attribute. It is what theologians call an incommunicable attribute. In other words, God does not convey that attribute to any degree to his creatures. All of his creatures are confined by time and space. What about Jesus? Here's the text that we're all familiar with. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. What do we call that text? Great Commission. It's our missionary mandate. And then Jesus says this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Have you ever stopped to think about that divine promise? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's commissioning his disciples. And we know from the prayer in John 17 that he's not only mindful of those immediate disciples who would be scattered abroad within a decade, but he's also thinking of the generations of disciples that would come through those disciples. And we know that he's thinking about that because he says, even to the end of the age. And so the question is, how can Jesus promise to be with us even to the end of the age when he is commissioning us to go out to all the nations? There's only one way that Jesus can make that divine promise in Matthew 28:20, and that is if he himself is omnipresent. Or think of another promise. Matthew 18. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm right there with them. What if you got two or three over here and two and three over there and two and three? What if you have two or three in the Sudan and two or three in Malaysia and two or three in Irian Jaya and two or three in Canada? And he's there. Now, let me just say something real quickly. This is probably not worth going into, but I'll do it anyway because I think it's fun. Luther believed that Christ was physically present in the Lord's Supper. You know how he thought Christ was physically present in the Lord's Supper? He did not think in Roman Catholic terms of transubstantiation by the words of consecration, actually changing the substance of the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. Luther thought that that was superstitious. But he had a very sophisticated idea of how Jesus could be physically present in the bread and the cup. It goes like this. When Jesus became man, God conveyed all of the divine attributes to the physical nature of Jesus. Which means that Jesus is physically present everywhere. Now, why so special about the supper? Well, because Luther would say it is only in the supper that the Lord promises his presence, and therefore it's only in the supper that we have the divine promise to exercise faith that this is his body and this is his blood. Now, Calvin thought that Luther was nuts. And in fact, one of the first distinctions between the Lutheran branch of the Reformation and the Reformed branch of the Reformation is what is called the extra Calvinisticus. That is, the outside point of Calvinism. And that is this. There's no way that God conveyed the divine attributes to the physical nature of Jesus Christ. That's absolutely absurd. You maintain a distinction between the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus is located at the right hand of the Father and only at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus, as he exists as the divine Son, is indeed omnipresent, everywhere present. And so Calvin emphasized not the physical presence of Christ in the supper, but the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. All right. Now, that was just a footnote and no test on it. OK. All right. What about omniscience? Let's see here. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. What is Revelation 2 and 3? Yeah, seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Who is the one addressing the churches in these seven letters? Explicitly, Jesus. All right? And he says a number of things. John, I think you recently preached to the seven letters in Reno. They're powerful. They're powerful little epistles, right? Well, pick up on small things like this. In Revelation 2, to the message to Thyatira, let me back up so you can get the context. Verse 19, Jesus says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, there is one in the Old Testament who is identified as the searcher of the mind and the heart. The heart, says Jeremiah, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I am the Lord who searches the heart and tests the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. What Jesus says in Revelation 2:23 is almost a verbatim quote of Jeremiah 17:10. And this statement, by the way, is repeated a couple of times in the Psalms or close to it. And so when Jesus says, now, get the weight, the gravity of this. When Jesus says, I'm the one who actually searches the heart. I test the mind. You have to take that statement just first of all at face value and say, OK, well, at bare minimum, Jesus is claiming to be able to read our minds and know what's in our hearts. OK, now, if you stopped there, that would be really utterly profound in and of itself. Right. To say that Jesus claims to know what's in our minds and in our hearts, to test our affections, to examine our motives, to know what we think. Absolutely profound. But it goes beyond saying that Jesus is really good at ESP. He uses the words that begin with, I, Yahweh, test the heart. I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, and then I give to everybody according to their deeds. And so Jesus, and by the way, the claim in Jeremiah 17:10 has to be the claim to omniscience, because there's nobody that can know everybody's heart unless they are one who knows everything. And Jesus claims to know everything. The great thing about that particular reality is, you know, you're talking to somebody or you're preaching. It's even more real when you're preaching, and there's people that are looking at you, and you just wish you could know what they were thinking, right? I mean, and sometimes you can get into trouble speculating about what they're thinking. Sometimes it's fairly obvious what they're thinking. Are you almost done? Shut up. Okay? Other times, you're like, man, I wish I could get inside that guy's head. And then you step back and you say, you know what? The one I represent is inside his head. The one whose word we're preaching knows exactly what they're thinking, and that is good enough. And so, Jesus, you better believe it's scary. And so Jesus claims omniscience. By the way, I listed other texts for you. And then also omnipotence. Now, since we're in Revelation, just turn over to Revelation 1:8. One of God's titles is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And the Bible teaches very clearly that God is a God of omnipotence. That is, God is a God of all power. Okay? When the writer to the Hebrews is describing Jesus, it describes him in Hebrews 1:2 as one who upholds all things by the word of his power, or if you want it a little smoother, by his powerful word. Now, just that expression alone should give us an indication that Jesus is indeed all-powerful. He's the one who's actually, I mean, what else could you be if you were the one that was upholding all things by your powerful word? You'd have to be omnipotent. You can go to other places where Jesus' strength, Jesus' power is still on the same par as God's. I mean, where he is. In Colossians 1:17, he is upholding all things. Okay? The demonstration of power is very clear. Jesus demonstrates it again and again. But in Revelation chapter 1, we actually have a very interesting title for Jesus. And he gives it to himself in 1:8. I am the Alpha and Omega, and notice this, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. And so Jesus has the attributes of eternality, immutability, omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. I would remind you of the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given. And what is his name going to be? His name is going to be, and here's the word, El God, Gibor, mighty. The mighty God. That's what the Son's name is. And so here you have all of these attributes of God that are attributed to Jesus Christ. And again, it makes absolutely no sense, for instance, to claim, let's say like the watchtower, that Jesus is a created being and a lesser God. The New Testament, first of all, does not present Jesus as a created being, it presents him as a creator. The creator of all things, apart from which nothing that exists has come into existence. Furthermore, to claim that somehow he's a lesser God actually flies in the face of the most fundamental principle of Holy Scripture, and that is that there's only one living and true God. There's not one God and then a bunch of lesser gods. And in fact, one of the most incredible statements comes, I think it's Isaiah 45, right, John? I am Yahweh, there is no other. There is no God before me, nor will there be a God formed after me. So the idea that Jesus is somehow a created God of lesser status or quality flies in the face of Scripture. And so what do you make of a person who is repeatedly identified with divine titles, God, Lord, Savior, and then has all the attributes of deity attributed to him? The only logical conclusion is that he is God. All right? Now, we're not done. There's more. And this actually, you know what I did? I got dyslexic for a second, so we saved the point. Works of God wrought by Christ. I started with creation. We'll be able to do this quickly because I've been overlapping. Creation is a work of God wrought by Christ. Providence. What's divine providence? The Bible teaches divine providence, that God's doing what? God's ruling over all things after the counsel of his own will. Right. He's upholding all things. He's governing all things. That is attributed to Jesus. So Jesus does the work of creation. Jesus does the work of providence. And Jesus, of course, does the work of redemption, which is absolutely huge because biblically there's only one Redeemer and there's only one who can claim to be salvation itself. God claims to be salvation itself. So to know God is to have salvation. He is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God is repeatedly identified as his people's salvation, right? And in fact, you read Isaiah carefully, there's no other Savior and there's salvation in no one else. And yet when you get to Luke chapter 2, we, of course, could look at a bunch of other passages in this connection, but we saw some of this last week. When you get to Luke chapter 2, this is what the angels say, of course, in verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. Yeah, it's a divine title. Who is Christ the Lord? Now, turn over just a few verses. And you remember what happens. Jesus is taken to the temple, right? And there's a man named Simeon. And what is he waiting for? He's waiting for, this is what Luke, how Luke puts it, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Okay. That's Old Testament terminology for Israel's salvation. They bring the child to him, right? Notice what he says in verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation. Get the picture. Joseph and Mary bring the baby to the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the Mosaic law. And here's this godly man who's a prophet and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And when he sees the child, he says, Lord, now you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. Why? Because I'm looking at the consolation of Israel. My eyes have seen your salvation. In terms of biblical theology, God does basically four aspects to God's work. There's creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. Each one of those aspects to God's divine work are obviously distinctly God's domain. And yet Jesus has equal share in each of the divine works. Creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. Conclusion, Jesus must be God. Now let's take a look at a few others. I like these. These are among my favorites. The Pharisees weren't always wrong. Sometimes they were right. And so there's Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, and there's a guy with this lame guy, and Jesus says, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Yeah. Great text. Heals the paralytic. "My child, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees have a little religious council. They have a little theological symposium. And here's the theme of their little symposium. This man blasphemes. "For no one can forgive sins except God." Now, they were wrong about the first part. This man blasphemes. But they were right about the second part. And so, by the way, the way that Jesus actually silences them is then he poses the trick question to them. What's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say pick up your bed and walk? And of course, it's a trick question, because if you're talking about the world of just appearance, it's easier just to say the words than to actually perform the miracle. But if you're talking about divine reality, if you're not God, it's absolutely impossible to pronounce the forgiveness of somebody's sins. So he has him on the horns of a dilemma. And then he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority upon earth," i.e. divine authority, "to forgive sins." He turns to the guy, "Pick up your bed and walk." And the guy picks up his bed and walks. For the forgiveness of sins. And this is important to realize from in terms of biblical theology. What did David say, for instance, in Psalm 51? Here he is. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has killed Uriah the Hittite and all the other men that were on the front lines trying to when Uriah is set up. And he sinned against the nation. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his own men. He sinned against Bathsheba. And when he gets to Psalm 51, what does he say? "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And so there's a real sense that although we do indeed sin against other people, ultimately all sin is against God. And so in terms of transgression against God, in terms of transgression against God's holiness and God's law, only God can grant the forgiveness of sins that actually makes us clean. If John borrows a book from me and breaks the binding and highlights in it and dog ears all the pages, and he comes back and I look at it and I think to myself, okay, my relationship with this guy is over. He has committed the unpardonable sin. You wrote in my book, you broke the binding, you got coffee on the cover, and so then John says, I thought about the way that I mistreated your book, and I realized that I sinned against you, and I'd like you to forgive me. So, and I say, well, you know what? All right, I'll forgive you, but just this once. Now, what happens when I say I forgive you? All I'm doing really is I'm just reconciling the relationship. That's all I'm doing. When I say I forgive you, I'm reconciling the relationship. As far as an actual transgression against God, me saying I forgive you doesn't mean squat. It means something this way, but it means nothing this way. So when Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, he's saying it this way. There was no this way. It was only this way. The Pharisees were absolutely right. Only God can forgive sin. And guess what? God just forgave sin. And of course, you can go through other passages where Jesus forgives sin. And he says all kinds of things that if he's not God, come across absolutely insane. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Well, there's more, and I think we're running out of time. Only God can grant eternal life. Makes sense? I don't care if you're ordained. I don't care if you've been to seminary. You can't grant eternal life to anybody. Jesus says, I grant eternal life to all that the Father's given to me. So we're going to continue this next week because we get to some really, interesting things. Jesus' miracles. I'm going to show you how Jesus' miracles actually point to his deity. Okay? They're not just little moralistic lessons about how you can take a little bit and have God make it into a lot. It's showing that he's actually God. And so, when you read your Bibles, keep your eyes open. As you keep your eyes open, what do you want to see? You want to see Jesus. You want to see him in his fullness. You want to see him in his majesty. You want to see him in his glory. And the more and more you read your Bible and you read it slowly, the more and more you see the beauty, the glory, the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, and we pray that our confidence would be in him and him alone. He alone is our salvation. He alone is our Savior. And we bow before him with joy and gladness, and we pray that you would make us eager to not only know him, but to make him known. And we pray this in his glorious name. Amen.